Right, my name is Ian Pennycook, and this is Study 6 in our 2012 Summer School. My area of responsibility this morning is to talk about the promise of the Spirit. By promise of the Spirit, it means that I'm going to limit myself largely to the majority of the Scriptures, which actually refers to the Old Testament. Now, we have already spoken of the great events of Pentecost. We've spoken of things yesterday which stir our hearts and minds. But nonetheless, for a lot of the history of the Scriptures, people were not aware of what we know. And I want to give you a simple reason why we're talking about the promise of the Spirit this morning. It's this: you and I were created to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to live by the Holy Spirit. All else flows from that. That is the goal of history. That is the purpose of creation, and we are in the flow of that. So sooner or later, you must talk of the Spirit and his work in us. Yet the Old Testament doesn't present to us a nice theological framework from which to work. It is my contention, speaking theologically now, which means try to put it into a theological formula, it's my contention that the Old Testament knows nothing of the person of the Holy Spirit, or the person of the Word of God, or the person of the Father. It simply knows God. His Spirit is the breath of God. His Word is God speaking. It's going to take a massive revelation for us to know that God is three in one, and that revelation comes through Christ. Before that, you didn't know. You had the same experience of God at work, but you didn't describe it that way. But we were intended, nonetheless, to be filled with the Spirit of God and to live by that. Let me begin. I'm going to make just a number of points as I go through. Probably doesn't matter whether you follow the numbering or anything. I actually have 6 items, and item 5 has got 2 bits to it, but that's just for my convenience. My first point would be to say that God is present with his presence. That sounds a bit silly. Let me explain what I mean. God is present here, but he is not present just in some magical sense where you sense something. God is present by his own personal presence. He is personally present to the whole of creation. And I wish to now demonstrate that to you by looking at a couple of scriptures. First of all, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The reason I choose this is because of the words that are used here. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Now, depending on what your translation says, the word that I have read as wind is the word ruach, Hebrew word, and it means the wind, the breath, or the spirit, but not in the sense of a personal Holy Spirit, but in the sense that if I get too close to this, we need this little filter, otherwise it would be going pop, pop, pop all the time, like that. But what you heard was not some independent being coming and blowing on that. It was simply me speaking or me breathing. And the breath of God, the wind of God, or we call it his spirit, but that's a loaded word. But his wind, his breath, is blowing over the creation. God is breathing, and the creation comes into being because God is there. He is present. His breath is there. And you know that you can feel somebody breathing down your neck sometimes. Well, that's what is meant by this. God is present. His breath is there. And all comes to life because of it. In chapter 2, we have the creation of men and women. But let me say that the next use of Ruach does not occur there. There's no question that men and women, as I said, are created to be filled with the Spirit. But the next use of the word is quite surprising, because you won't recognize it in your Bible particularly, but it's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 2 is the story of the creation of the male and the female. In chapter 3, verse 8, after the sin of Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Mine has at the time of the evening breeze. We're more familiar with the old phrase, in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The phrase, at the time of the evening breeze, is in fact the ruach of the day, the breath of the day. That's the next use of the word. And you might say, hang on, you've lost me already. Chapter 1, the breath of God is over creation. Now you have a creation where sin has come and entered and destroyed all sorts of relationships. Man with God, man with woman, man with himself, all been defiled. But what is still there? The ruach of God, the breath of God. Don't just make it the nice evening breeze which comes up. I live in a place where in the afternoon, in the summertime, the breeze comes up the hill. It's very pleasant after a hot day. But this is not what this is saying, I suggest to you. I'm suggesting that God is still present to his creation, even though sin has entered in. God is still there. God is present with his presence. And that's what my translation has here. They heard the sound of the Lord God, the voice of the Lord God, which I presume it should be. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the ruach of the day, the breath of the day, the spirit of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The word presence can also be translated face. The face of God. And they hid from the presence of God. Now, we looked a moment ago in that short Bible reading from Psalm 139 at an interesting feature in the scriptures. It's here in verse 7. It's called parallelism. It sounds like, just simply means saying the same thing in two different ways. And in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, your ruach, or where can I flee from your presence or your face? The presence of God is his breath being there, his wind, his spirit, and that's his face, because what comes out of your face but your breath? And the presence of God is there. And man is continually, this is what the psalmist is saying, wherever I go, I'm in your presence. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The truth of God is always there. Man can't avoid it. The presence is continually there. If it were not there, we wouldn't survive. And so man meaning male and female together, here, hide themselves from the presence of God. They cannot abide God in his face-to-face revelation of himself. The presence of God, the face of God, and you come face-to-face with God and you feel his breath. That's the sort of imagery that's being used. We're not turning God into a human being, but simply saying that whenever God is there, you will feel his presence in the sense that he is the one who is there. His face is there before you. And so those are the two uses of the word. Even to sinful men and women, God is still present. It is either going to be a delight or a torment, but God is still there. We are created to be filled with that presence. Now, here we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, the word that's used there is the word nephesh, and elsewhere in the scriptures it's perfectly plain that it's the breath of God that is intended, the ruach of God. But he just says, God breathed into man the breath of life. And so you've got lifeless dust, and all of a sudden this lifeless dust takes a big, deep breath and is a living being. But the breath that he takes is the breath of God. It's God. And he's filled this man, this male Adam, and we see later on fills the woman as well because she's one with him. She is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And man has been created to be filled with the breath of God. And that is saying in the imagery of Genesis something which is absolutely stunning. That you are not a true human being if you are not filled with the fullness of God. Again, think of what the New Testament says, that we may be filled to all the fullness of God. And that can only come from God. So when you're commanded to go on being filled with the Spirit, go on being fully human. That'll only come through Christ, as we've been making. I'm not going to give you all the extras for that. But mankind has been created to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the breath of God, and you and I are not fully human unless we go on being filled with the Spirit. So if you and I think we can drop in and out of being filled with the Spirit and still enjoy the fullness of life, forget it. It won't work because God has not created us that way. That happens to be 2 points. If you're interested, doesn't matter. So when Adam hides from the presence of God, he's actually hiding from the very source of his life. This is point three. Genesis 3:8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. The time of the Spirit. When the Spirit is present, they don't want that. They have to avoid it. So they hide from the presence of God, but his presence is his Spirit. His presence is his being, his breath, meaning they're hiding from God himself. And if we can use the language that we heard yesterday, I think they are men and women who are devoid of the Spirit, from Jude. The phrase comes, Jude 19, they are devoid of the Spirit. Man becomes dispirited. Not just meaning sad. You would never get that from our world. We'll never admit to being sad. But man becomes dispirited, meaning he does not have the great resources of God within himself because he won't have it. I don't mind having all the good things of creation, the good things that the presence of God provides, although I may never explain it that way. But God himself, the source of it all, is something that mankind cannot tolerate. So he becomes dispirited. And as a result of being dispirited, his full humanity, our full humanity, is somehow slipping out of our grasp, and we feel the lack. And throughout history, indeed from this moment on in Genesis, men and women have made the strenuous attempt to re-spirit themselves, to get from either within themselves or directly from the creation all the resources to be fully human. And so we're living in a world now where people talk about spirituality. That may be a coincidence in English, I'm not sure. But we somehow say, I must be a man filled with something that makes me fully human. And I have to find that fullness from somewhere. And so we will do it all in many, many ways. And we don't realise it's happening, actually. There was a lovely little children's film came out a few years ago. Was it Brother Bear or something? Was that the one? Yeah, something. I forget the title. It was a great little story. But it was all about the spirituality of North American Indians. And we're surrounded by the, increasingly, I suppose, by the spirituality of the indigenous forebears in our land. And so we just recognise the fact that human beings cannot tolerate being dispirited. So we will constantly try and re-spirit ourselves. And we may even do it through Christian language. Let's sing ourselves into the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. We pray long enough, we will re-spirit ourselves. But it doesn't work that way. We have become dispirited and we try to re-spirit ourselves. But the intention of God, this is my point, my fourth point for what it's worth, the intention of God is that humanity will be re-spirited and they will know his presence in all its wonderful fullness. Revelation chapter 21. This is not a matter of simply flipping through references, but you see, when you say that creation is very good, as God did, you have to say very good for what? It was not just nice. Creation is very good, meaning creation has a purpose. And God intends creation to be a beginning, not to be the end. And here we read it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, meaning the renewal of the heaven and the renewal of the earth. Not a replacement heaven and a replacement earth. You could use a different word for that if you wanted to. But this is the renewed heaven and the renewed earth, meaning creation coming to its fulfillment, its goal. You say, oh, look where we're going. And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among men. Meaning men and women are at home with God too. But God has made his tabernacle, his dwelling place, right in the middle of men and women who are no longer hiding from him. He will dwell with them and be their God, and they'll be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. God's creation will never be just an aesthetically beautiful thing. There is all sorts of ugly things in creation at the moment. But on that day we'll see the great goal reached. Men and women, the whole creation, at rest in the presence of God. His face shining upon them. That was the promise that God gave to Aaron to utter to the people every time. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance, his face upon you. That's what we're looking for. And so God has determined that the creation made to be filled with his Spirit will indeed reach that goal. Now, that much I hope is reasonably simple, but come and talk to me afterwards if I've not made it clear. Don't let unanswered questions go unanswered. Come and ask them again. But throughout the history then of Israel and throughout the Old Testament, which incidentally does not finish at Malachi, but throughout the history of Israel, there are first of all evidences of God's purpose. There's evidence, you can actually see it being worked out, but they're only little evidences. Little things that happen that let you know that God is not finished with humanity. He's not finished with his creation. And so we have the history of Israel. For how odd of God to choose the Jews. But he did. And we see in Israel that purpose being continually expressed in small and yet wonderful ways. Let me show you some of it. Numbers chapter 11, first of all. And we'll come back to it again in a second. But Numbers chapter 11, the story of Moses not being able to handle all the people. bit like having 204 children. That's a big task, and Moses knows that. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 of the elders of Israel." This is verse 16, I'm sorry. "Gather to me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting and have them take their place there with you. I will come down and talk with you there." There's the word of God, God speaking to them. "I will talk with you there, and I will take some of the ruach that is on you and put it on them." Now, what would you say you were seeing at that point? You're not just seeing people have a little wacko experience in the tabernacle, good as that might be, but you are seeing an anticipation of all that God intends. And you have evidence of that in the person of Moses and then the 70 elders. We'll come back to that one in a moment. You know the story anyway, don't you, about then they all go out except Eldad and Medad, and all sorts of things happen. But nonetheless, to the perceptive, to those who have the insight given by God, you would say here is an anticipation of what God is about to do. We also see this same activity of God in the prophets. And in Micah, there are many, many instances you could choose, but Micah chapter 3, Micah is looking at false prophets who lead my people astray, verse 5, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against those who put nothing in their mouths. Well, he says in verse 8, "But as for me, I am filled with power. I don't need to screw things out of people for my own life. I'm filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Here is the prophet. He is a man who says, "I know that the Spirit of God has come upon me." Now, what we are seeing is not only a man enabled to stand up and confront Israel in its rebellion, because they were pretty hideous rebellions, I may add, a bit like living in Australia or the world now, with all sorts of awful rejections of the presence of God. But here is a man who says, "I am filled with the Spirit of God. I know it." And there is an anticipation of what lies ahead. But it's a real evidence right here and now. So if you are a man or a woman filled with the Spirit now, you are evidence to the rest of the world and to the principalities and powers that God is still at work and his great wisdom is in action. And if you and I don't live in the fullness of the Spirit, well, what sort of evidence will there be? So here is Moses, and here are the prophets, and there are others in the building of the tabernacle. You have people who have a wise spirit. Sometimes called a spirit of wisdom, but it's a wise spirit. God has come to them and his presence is in them, and they are given all the wisdom they need to do what they've been given to do. It must have been a joyful moment. Then there's a man called Bezalel, and I think he makes a lot of the stuff for the high priest. And he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He couldn't do that task if he wasn't. Don't think it's only the preachers who need to be filled with the Spirit. Congregation needs to be as well. And to do the tasks, there they are. And there are other people in the history as well, even people whom you may think, if I can use an Aussie expression, who are drongos. How many of the judges would you want as your neighbour? Samson, the drip. Who's been messing with my heifer? But he's a man filled with the Spirit. The presence of God has come to him. The presence of God comes to the judges. And God uses them for his purpose. But this is evidence of what God is about. The people of God heard the law in the wilderness. Nehemiah says, "Oh, God instructed them by his good Spirit." It was the Spirit of God who was there. You have evidence of God speaking to his people, even though they were rebellious. The presence of God, the Spirit of God is there. And even in the sin of Israel, according to Isaiah 63, they grieved the holiness of his spirit, the holiness of his presence. The Spirit of God was there teaching them, but they rejected the fact that his presence was a holy presence. But God is there. You continually have the evidence. Associated with those evidences then, in case you forget them, in Israel, is the promises that go with them. Each evidence you see is not an end in itself, but each evidence you see is a promise of what God is doing. So again, in the story, in Numbers 11, which is highly significant, but in Numbers 11, this time after reading that what the Lord will do, we read how God put his spirit on 70 of the elders, except two of them who weren't in the camp. Oh, weren't out there with Moses. But somehow the Spirit of God came upon these two as well. And in all the confusion about, you know, my Lord Moses, what's going on? They're not doing it our way. His answer was, no, but they are doing it God's way. And at the end of the paragraph here, verse 28, Joshua says, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. He wants all the people of God to be filled with the Spirit. All the people of God to be alert to the word of God and to be speaking it out. That's what it is to be a prophet. But you can't be a prophet without the Spirit. And you can't be a spirit without be spirit-filled without the word. Be filled with the Spirit. Go on letting the word of God dwell in you richly. So with each evidence there is a promise. And so when the Spirit comes on Gentiles, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, he says that the Gentiles have received the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit is continually there, setting people up. And when they receive the promise of the Spirit, it actually sets you up for looking for more. Because if you're a man or woman who's filled with the Spirit, you'll be longing for the day when what you know as an evidence, a seal, a guarantee of your inheritance is actually seen. Oh, I can't live with just having it as a almost like an unspecified experience which other people can counterfeit, and they do very well. Alternate spiritualities are often very potent. They're very impressive. They take the truth of creation but try and get it all without God. Very impressive. Don't think miracles prove anything. They don't. Everybody can do them if you know the right technique. I say that rather flippantly. But the promises, you see, of God that come set us up to be functioning within the purposes of God. That's why God has made the promises. Not so that you and I can just say, I have had my little experience. I can remember the question which used to annoy me a little, where they used to say, is so-and-so a spirit-filled believer? Well, I don't know whether you are or not at this particular point. Perhaps you ought to be, but don't think that just having had an experience of the Spirit 20 years ago puts you up on the next tier. Whatever experience you have had of the Spirit of God sets you up to look forward to the climax of history, not to look back to an experience. Now, that is why the prophet Joel puts it quite explicitly. In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. He meant Israel and Judah. God had a bigger meaning than that. But I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And when the Spirit is poured out, what will they do? Well, in fulfillment of the promise, the longing of Moses, when he pours out his Spirit on all flesh, they'll prophesy. Meaning, they will have the Spirit and they will have the Word and they must declare it out to someone or something somehow. And here is the promise. And you'll notice in Joel that he then goes on and talks about things that sound rather strange, but they're not really. But the sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood. And he's not just giving you, cataclysmic prophecies. He's saying, can't you see, all this relates to the transformation of creation. When everything is shaken and changed. So it's the upheaval of creation which is associated with the gift of the Spirit. And Moses put it this way, the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And that's repeated in the prophets as well. Just if you're interested, it's in Isaiah 11 and Hosea 2. The earth shall be filled with the glory of God. So when you see the bride of Christ in Revelation 21, what does she have? The glory. How do you see that, John? Oh, the Spirit showed me. It's all there. God is moving us on towards the goal. So the promise of the Spirit is there to show us, first of all, what God is doing, and secondly, to bring us into a communion with God so that we are participants with him in the action of what he's doing. And that's why we're here, frankly. I'm not trying to put words in other speakers' mouths, but God is not here just to give us a nice week. He's here because he is in action in history, and he will see you and I through to the goal with him. That's why he gives us his Spirit. And on the last day, that will be known in all its fullness by all the people of God. And so you can see these promises in Ezekiel 36, where the climax of that promise is this land which you see now as desolate will be like the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 36 and verse 29. Be like the Garden of Eden. Back to all that God intended, but more than that, forward to all that God intended. And then in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, you see the same thing in picture language, because there's a valley of dry bones, and Ezekiel is told to prophesy, bring the word of God to them, and then the Spirit of God comes upon them, meaning God is in action. Finally, my sixth point, the conclusion of the Old Testament. If you'd like to turn to it. Matthew chapter 3. There's a man, the last of the prophets, the last of the Old Testament prophets anyway, meaning the Old Covenant prophets, and he's calling Israel to be ready for the day of the Lord. And in Matthew 3, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, this is what you have been set up to look for. It's not just this is the church of the Holy Spirit and fire that we've set up here in Victor Harbour. Oh, no. This is the great purging of creation, which we've talked about. The great purifying of men and women. The great restoration of men and women to their fulfillment in the purposes of God. So John the Baptist is described in John chapter 1 and verse 29 he describes Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, this is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, these are not little, tiny little promises. This is the whole purpose of God for the whole of creation, and it comes through this man. But here is John the Baptist telling you of the promise of the Spirit. Let me say this. The gift of the Spirit, baptism in the Spirit, is not icing on the cake of salvation. You know, we can make a fruitcake, girls, and you can make a wonderful fruitcake, and then if you've got time, you might put some icing on it. And the special people get the icing. No. The salvation without the gift of the Spirit is not salvation. It's humanity left dispirited, trying to work it all out in its own resources. But God's not about that. Salvation itself consists in men and women, the bride, the city, having the glory of God filled with His Spirit. The promise of the Spirit is what we have. It is known to faith, and it is only known by faith. Now, one day, we'll see it. One day, all of creation will resonate, vibrate with the great fullness of God. The earth shall be full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, which is exactly what God planned in the beginning.